I'm so excited today because as we've been doing our series in the book of Philippians called Joyful, I always, when I'm praying about a series, it's always like, Lord, who do you want to speak into that series and into our church family? And I love the fact that today we're going to be blessed by somebody who not only do I have learned so much from and continue to learn from, but somebody who I have the highest respect for, and that's Pastor David Guzik. Pastor David, he planted a church in California, also pastored a church for a long time. Now he's an itinerant teacher, but his website, enduringword.com, is a phenomenal free online Bible commentary. Anytime someone says, Pastor Daniel, I want to get deeper in the Word, what resource should I use? I say, you should go to enduringword.com. I'm also super excited because Pastor David's got the Enduring Word study Bible that's going to be coming out in the future, and I'm super excited for that. But not only have I learned so much from David, but I'm grateful to consider him to be like a friend of mine, somebody who I get to walk through life with, his bride, Inga Lil, and their kids. And I've been doing ministry with David for a good little minute. And I always like to say to him that he's somebody that I look up to, but he's one of the few people that I can say that I'm taller than, so I get to look down on him as well. And so as one of the things I love so much about our church family is that we love to appreciate people who serve Jesus. And so as we welcome Pastor David Guzik to the Crossroads pulpit, we all rise to our feet and give him the loudest Crossroads welcome.
Thank you, my brother. Love you too. Thank you.
Well, good morning, Crossroads family. You may be seated. Last service, I had just this wonderful introduction from Pastor Daniel, my friend, my very esteemed colleague in ministry. Everybody stood up and applauded, and I came out, and I hadn't plugged in my microphone. That really fell flat for service. So I'm so happy here for second service to get that beginning part right. But what I'm really interested here in doing this morning is spending some time with you here in God's Word as we make our way through Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. So if you would, have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 21. But if you would allow me, let me sort of set the stage here. Let me sort of ask you to use your reverent imagination and put yourself in another time and in another place. You are in first century Philippi. That's a city in the Roman Empire, what it would be today, modern day Greece. And there you are, you're a believer. And you've gathered together with other believers, probably on a Sunday evening, because the working day was a normal working day for everybody. You would get together after the day was over, you'd gather together over other believers, and let's just say you're over at the home of one of the wealthier people in your congregation, a woman named Lydia. And she's hosting the church in her house. Matter of fact, the congregation of Christians throughout Philippi is separated into several different house churches. For the first few hundred years of Christianity, Christians mostly met in house churches, not because they thought it was more spiritual or holy, but because they weren't allowed to build their own places of worship. As soon as Christians were allowed to build their own places of worship, they did. So there you are, gathered together with, let's say, 40 or 50 other believers, crowded into this house, and you see people that you know. There's the man who's the warden for the jail in Philippi. He and his whole household came to Christ when Paul visited the city. There's another gal over there. She was demon-possessed, and God used Paul in a remarkable way to deliver her from her demonic possession, and there she is, part of the Christian community. There's Lydia over there. She's hosting the meeting in her home, so she's making sure everybody's taken care of. But there's a buzz of excitement in the room. As it's sort of dark because you're meeting there in the evening, things are lit by oil lamps. There's a buzz of excitement because Epaphroditus is there. And Epaphroditus has just returned from Rome. And he has in his hand a scroll that is Paul's letter to you, to the church in Philippi. And Paul, in his Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, Paul is in Rome in custody awaiting trial before Caesar Nero. At the end of that, Paul's time in imprisonment, he took that time to write some letters. You had sent out Epaphroditus a month or two before to go take some money to Paul because he needed money to buy food, to provide for his needs. He needed companionship. He needed fellowship. He needed to know that the people of God in Philippi loved him. And so you sent Epaphroditus to do that. Now he's back. You're on the edge of your seat as somebody's reading the letter. Maybe it was Epaphroditus himself reading the letter from Paul. And you hear him talk so much about joy. Isn't that remarkable? Joy. Paul's writing from a prison cell, so to speak, from some kind of custody. As a matter of fact, in that first chapter, Paul mentions his chains four times. That was a letter written with chains, yet it's so filled with joy. And as the reader gets to the part of the letter that we're going to take a look at right now, starting at verse 21, people are starting to tear up. People are starting to tear up because of what Paul just wrote in the verses preceding verse 21. Because in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, guys, I want you to know that it's possible that I won't make it out of here alive. It's possible that when I stand before Caesar Nero, he'll find me guilty of crimes against the state and he'll sentence me to death. That's a possibility. And Paul says, I want you to know I'm okay with that. And as those thoughts are expressed in the letter, in the preceding verses, people all around you are tearing up. You're thinking, we love this man, Paul. We need this man, Paul. How can he be okay with this? And then Paul starts to explain. Look now at verse 21 at Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, friends, in this text that I want to take a look at with you together here, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 21, and we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 30 of chapter 1, I want you to show that there are four ways in this passage that Paul speaks to us as how we as believers can stand fast in the joy that God has for us in Jesus Christ. The idea of stand fast is given to us in verse 27. We'll get to that in just a minute. How can we stand fast in that? I'm going to give you four ways. Number one, it's to make Jesus Christ your focus for now and eternity. Number two, it's going to be to encourage one another and to be encouraged in the faith. Number three, it's going to be to work with others to advance the good news of Jesus Christ, his kingdom. And then number four, it's going to be to face adversity with faith. If we can practice those things, God will work in our lives to help us to stand fast in joy. Friends, isn't that what we want? We want an enduring joy in our life. Anybody can be happy for a moment. And praise the Lord for those happy moments, for those joyful moments. But God wants a joy in our life that endures, that we can stand fast in. And the first of those points comes from the text that I just read to you, verses 21 through 24, where Paul recommends that we can stand fast in joy by making Jesus Christ the focus for now and for eternity. It's all wrapped up in that thought in verse 21. Did you see it? Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To live is Christ, that's making Jesus the focus now. To die is gain, that's making Jesus the focus for eternity. Friends, if you can do that, that's a big part of being able to stand fast in joy. You see, Paul understood that death was not a defeat for the Christian. Death was a graduation to glory. It's a net gain for the believer. And I'll tell you, Paul understood that his death could be a gain in at least three ways. Number one, his death for the cause of Jesus Christ would glorify Jesus. And that would be a gain. Look, if Paul says, I'm going to lay my life down because I love Jesus so much, I'm faithful to him, and I will not renounce him. Does that not give glory to Jesus? And friends, that's a gain. It's been said, and I think rightfully so, that when the master is glorified, the servant is satisfied. And that was Paul's whole heart there. I'm willing to die for Jesus if it'll bring him glory. That'll be gain. But secondly, Paul says there's another gain to this. I will be in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, isn't that something that every one of us looks forward to as believers? And it'll happen for every believer. Either by your death right now or by the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ and catching the way of his church, we are going to have one day a way that we appear face to face with Jesus Christ. And I hope you look forward to that day. I hope that that thought isn't just a thought of escapism, but more so it's a thought of fulfillment. Everything I've focused my life towards, every sacrifice I've made, every temptation that I've endured, every test that I've labored under, it's all been towards this point so I would be united with my Savior in a closer relationship than I've ever been before. Friends, that's gain, is it not? And then there's a third way that Paul said his death would be a gain. And the third way is simply this. He would be together with dear brothers and sisters in the faith that have gone on before him. Friends, isn't that something that makes heaven more dear to us? Now, I don't know about you, but I have some dearly loved brothers and sisters that I can't wait to see in heaven. And that's a gain to be able to be with them once again. And for all of this, this tells us that Paul did not fear death. Some of us fear dying, and I understand that. No, nobody wants to think of a painful or difficult or prolonged death. No, no, but we may fear dying, but we do not fear death. No, this is the victory, the glory that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many years ago, I was walking outside some very picturesque ruins outside of Dublin. The place was called the Hill of Slane. And in this ruined churchyard, there was a graveyard. And you could make out some of the inscriptions on some of the stones. And I saw this inscription on one stone from 1782. Listen to this very pessimistic description of life and death. This is what was written on the stone. O cruel death, you well may boast. Of all tyrants, thou art the most. As you all mortals can control, the Lord have mercy on my soul. Man, that's tragic, isn't it? I just thought at that moment, a grave with that inscription has no place in a Christian graveyard. Because thankfully, in Jesus Christ, because of the power of his resurrection, we can rise above that. That note of despair and fatalism was something that Paul did not have. And in Jesus, we can rise above that fatalism and despair. Now, Paul wasn't afraid of death, but I'll tell you what else he was not afraid of. He wasn't afraid of life. Look at verse 22. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Paul says, listen, I know that there's a gain for me in death, heaven and all that entails, but there's also fruit for me in this life. Friends, there are more than a few people who despair more of life than they fear of death. And I think it's God's will for him to do such a work in the life of every one of his people that we can say, and let me tell you, this may take a work of God to do in you from where you're at right now, but I believe God wants to do this work, to do a work in each and every one of us where we can say, I'm not afraid to live and I'm not afraid to die. If I stay here on this life, it's going to mean God's fruit working in and through me. I will have a purpose in his unfolding plan. God will use me not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing to other. And I know that when I die, I've got heaven with Jesus and those who have gone before. Friends, unafraid, of either life or death. That's why Paul could say in verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two. Because Paul genuinely did not despair of life, because he did not fear death, the options of life and death weren't terrifying to him. Yet he had some desire to go to heaven and to be with Christ, but he knew he could also fulfill a purpose here on earth. Well, that's number one. Friends, simply said, We can stand fast in joy by making Jesus Christ our focus, both now and eternity. Now, number two, we can stand fast in joy by receiving encouragement from others in the faith. Look at this, starting at verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul here in verses 25 and 26 is expressing the depth of his desire to be reunited with the Philippians. He wanted to join with them again. That's why he says in verse 25, I shall remain and continue with you. I find this so fascinating. Paul, writing from chains in prison, was honest with the Philippians, and he said, look, this could end up either with me laying down my life for Jesus Christ or being released. And here he says, I think I'm going to come back to you. That's what he says there in verse 25. I shall remain and continue. That's how I think it's going to happen. But Paul states it sort of with reservations. In other words, let me say this. Paul was not absolutely certain what was going to happen in his life. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort. Because sometimes I have the feeling that I have to know how everything's going to turn out before I have peace. And I just have to come to the place where I say, I don't know how everything's going to turn out, but I'll tell you what I know is that Jesus Christ will be with me in and through it all. That's my confidence. My confidence isn't in knowing how it's all going to happen, but rather knowing the one through whom all things can work together for good. And that was Paul's comfort. That was the place where he could say. And so he says, no, I believe that's how it's going to happen. How did it work out for Paul? Well, as it happened, Paul was released from this imprisonment. And he had 4 or 5 years of freedom. He did visit the Philippians again, but he also eventually came back to Rome where he was martyred. But Paul simply says this. He says that your rejoicing, verse 26, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul's fellowship, his connection with the Philippian church was so good, what was so strong, was so joyful, he knew that they would be rejoicing to see him again. I love this. That there was a true relationship of mutual encouragement between the Philippian church and Paul. They encouraged him. Remember, they had just sent Epaphroditus to him to be an encouragement and to bring him money and to help him out. And Paul knew that he could encourage them. That's part of what he's doing in this letter. Friends, we stand fast in joy through mutual encouragement in the body of Christ. That's why it's so important to do the things that Pastor Gabe was speaking about previously, to find ways to make connections here in the church family so that you have relationships of mutual encouragement. Now, can I be very straightforward with you here? I often find it much easier to encourage others than to receive encouragement from others. I don't know what it is about me. Maybe it's pride. But it's like, oh yes, I want to encourage you if I can be a blessing to you. But sometimes to sort of humble myself and reveal that I'm a person who needs encouragement as well. Listen, when both of those things are hitting on all cylinders, it's a powerful, beautiful thing in the body of Christ. That mutual encouragement that happens among God's people. That's one of the ways that God works among us to make us stand fast in his joy. That's number two. Here's number three, starting at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you notice that phrase? He says there in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I love how that's phrased. Friends, I'm not an expert in the original languages of the Bible, but I know how to read the people who are. And according to people who know these things and do the deep research into the Greek and the Hebrew, the ancient word translated conduct here literally means to live as a citizen. Paul is telling the Philippians to live as good, patriotic citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's something that every one of us need to step up and do. Have you ever heard the phrase, the ugly American? It's sort of a stereotype, a caricature, but the idea is that an American goes and visits someplace. They go visit Europe. They go visit Asia. They go visit Latin America. They go visit someplace, and they're just kind of ugly in their actions and personality when they go. They kind of wander around, well, why isn't everybody talking English? They go around saying, well, why isn't the food just like it? I had it at home. Well, why is this inconvenient? They're rude. They're obnoxious. As I said, it's something of a stereotype. It's something of just sort of this caricature of what Americans can be when they're abroad. But I just simply want to know this. If that's an American not representing their country in a very good way, if that's what the ugly American is, friends, are we ugly Christians? Are we ugly citizens of the kingdom of God? That when we live in the world among us, which we know isn't our permanent home, we're not representing the kingdom of God well? God forbid, we should do just exactly what Paul said. Look at it there in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Because when we're doing that together, it does what he says at the end of verse 27, that we would stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Instead of having our conduct bringing disgrace or reproach upon God and his family, no, then we're working together for the advance of the gospel. And that is something glorious. It is glorious when God's people come together for a higher purpose than just their own blessing and say, let's be a blessing to others. Friends, I hope that you're not mired into being merely a member of what you might call the Bless Me Club. What's the Bless Me Club? Well, you just come to the Lord and say, well, bless me. Bless me. Well, why? Well, I'll just bless me. I just want that blessing. Now, friends, I unashamedly say, I want God to bless me. I want to be in the front of that line. But this is what I want to remember, and I hope you can remember too. That God's blessing in my life isn't to be poured into me as if I was a reservoir, but it's to be poured into me as if I was a channel to be a blessing to other people. And that way to bless other people more than that is to advance the kingdom of God. And what a beautiful, powerful thing it is when you get a group of people together who say, here we are as a community, diverse, different, yet we're working together to advance the kingdom of God in some way. That's powerful, and that's a joyful thing that Christians do together. That's the third way we stand fast in joy, by working with others to advance the gospel and the kingdom. And finally, let's take a look at this, standing fast in joy by facing adversity with faith. That's the fourth point. Starting here at verse 28, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, he says this, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul faced severe opposition that might end up in his death, but he wasn't terrified by it. He could stand strong in the midst of it. And he prayed that God would work the same thing in the Philippian believers. Friends, every one of us as believers is going to face adversity. Every one of us is going to face suffering in some way or another. And I can't say in what way God has appointed suffering or testing for you. I'm just saying that it's a reality in the Christian life. But you don't need to lose your joy over it. You can have joy in the midst of suffering as you embrace it in faith. Several years ago, the year was 2015, the violent and radical Islamic group ISIS kidnapped 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were in Libya as construction workers. They took these 21 men down to the Mediterranean Sea, the beach there. They clothed them in orange jumpsuits. They called them people of the cross. They invited them to renounce Christianity and embrace Islam so that their lives would be spared. But none of them did. In the moments before the beheading, many of those Christians cried out to Jesus, proclaiming their faith in him. And their courage was proof of God's ability to strengthen believers, even in the midst of the most horrific suffering, and bring glory and good out of it. You see, here's the story. I said it was 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians, but actually it was 20. One of them was another man from another part of Africa, Ghana, if I remember correctly. And he was caught up in that group, and he was not a believer, but he became one when he saw the courage of those 20 Egyptian Coptic believers. And he was willing to die right alongside them. Friends, do you see that the joy in our life does not depend on pleasant circumstances? No, for us it is granted, Paul says, both to believe and to suffer. We believe because God has graciously worked in us, and we endure and even benefit as we suffer because God has graciously worked in us. The joy of Jesus Christ is worked in us and through our life despite suffering, or maybe I could even say through suffering. That's the glorious work of God. Now, let me conclude this by taking us back to where we started. Go back to verse 21. You might be able to recite verse 21 for memory. It's a fairly easy Bible verse to memorize, and I recommend that you do it. Paul simply says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, it's as if Paul walked down a hallway and came to a long corridor. He looked to the left, and there he saw the executioner's block. He saw his potential beheading. I might not make it out of here alive. And then he looked to the right, and he looked down the right, and there was his potential freedom. He'd be released to visit the Philippians and others again. He stood at that crossroads. He looked left, and he looked right. And he said, "Lord, whichever option you choose, I'm good with it. To live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, I spoke to you before a lot about that idea of to die is gain and the many ways that it could be gain for Paul. I want to talk to you now and conclude by speaking to you about this idea. What does it mean to say that to live is Christ? What does that even mean? What does it mean for a person to say to live is Christ? I'm going to give you four ways. Number one, to live as Christ means that Jesus is the author of our life. To say, without Jesus, I would have never lived. I would have never known real life. Number two, to live as Christ means that Jesus is the sustainer of our life. To say, without Jesus, I would have perished a long time ago. Listen, Paul is writing from being a believer for some 33 years, and he still believes, he still relies on Jesus with everything that he has. Number three, to live as Christ means that Jesus Christ was the law of his life. My pattern for life is summed up in Jesus. And then number four, to live as Christ means that Jesus is the focus of his life. Much of what Paul would do every day would be focused on Jesus Christ. He's never far from my heart or mind. Now, friends, you can relate to this because maybe there's been something in your life with which you've had an obsession with, a hobby, a person, a field of interest. Maybe it's something cool, maybe it's something crazy, but you got obsessed with it. It became your focus. It became your interest. In some respect, Jesus Christ is to be our focus, our goal. For the one who can truly say, Jesus is the author of my life, my sustainer, my law, my focus, that one can truly say, To die is gain. Let me tell you, this world has no power against men and women who have that kind of faith and courage. You know, I get imaginary scenarios in my mind, and I just think, what if Paul would have gone to the executioner? And what if Paul would have laid his head on the block, ready to have it cut off by the sword? And Paul says those words, listen, to die is gain. I can imagine that the executioner would have said, what do you mean? How can you say that to die is gain? It seems like here, I, the executioner, am winning. You, the executed, you're losing. How can you say you're gaining anything? I would imagine Paul in that moment, if he had the chance, and I'm not saying he did, this is all just imaginary, but he would say, it would work out just fine. You're only sending me to my homecoming. Mr. Roman executioner, your empire is going to fall, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ will live forever. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, what about you? And I mean you personally, you individually. Do the equation in your life. Let's say there's that sentence, to live is, and then a blank spot. What do you write in the blank spot? To live is money. To live is pleasure. To live is fame, or whatever passes for fame today. To live is ease and comfort. Honestly, wouldn't much of our society, much of our culture, wouldn't they write those things in that sentence? To live is, think of how you or many others would complete that sentence. And then, if you complete it that way, how would the rest of the sentence go? To live is money, to die is loss. You lose it all. There's nothing left. To live is pleasure. To die is unthinkable. I just don't even want to think about it. But you better think about it because you're going to die someday. To live is fame. To die, well, that's to be forgotten. To live is comfort. To die, well, I just better ignore that because I'm just going to live for the pleasure of the moment. Friends, don't you want to be able to write, to die is gain? We all want the second part of the sentence, but you can only get the second part of the sentence, to die is gain, if you fill in the blank properly on this first part of the sentence. And what's the first part of the sentence? To live is, to die is gain. That's the story. And that's where we're rooted in this joy. Friends, in just a moment, Pastor Gabe's going to come out with a final exhortation, a final word for us. But I want to leave you with that thought. You can only write gain after to die is, if Christ is written after to live is. To live is Christ, to die is gain. May it be so for each and every one of us in Jesus' name. Pastor Gabe.